for showing up again after we took some time off. I know that that breaks the cycle and everyone forgets what we're up to. At least I do. So thanks for being here. And I need my markers. So open your Bibles to Genesis 1, and I'm going to go grab my markers. And
that's where we're going to start reading
today. Well, we are going to read it.
Oh.
So, the creation story is a place that gets turned to in this conversation about the church and LGBT people for a couple of reasons, but primarily because the creation story is seen as a place that talks about perhaps God's intention or design for people and relationships in the world and many different ways. And so we're going to take a look at that and see how that comes up for us. Now, is everybody familiar with or comfortable with the idea that in Genesis 1 and 2, there are two separate creation stories? Is that new language for anybody? Is it something you've noticed? So we've got Genesis 1. This is a creation story. And then we have Genesis 2, which is either a separate creation story or zooming in and expanding in great detail one small sliver of the first creation story. It's one of those two things. So we're just going to read them. And I want you to note as we go through anything that you feel like would speak to this conversation in particular. Obviously, Genesis 1 and 2 speaks to lots of conversations, and we're not going to have all of those conversations today. But particularly as we're thinking about LGBT people, which means we're thinking about gender, and we're thinking about sexuality, and we're thinking about marriage, and we're thinking about relationship, those kinds of things. Okay, so just take a kind of mentally flag those things when we come to them. So I'll just start reading, and then we'll go around, and anybody can jump in, read as much as you want. And we want to do it fairly quickly. Okay, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Evening came, and then morning, the first day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then morning, the second day. Want to pick up there, Paul? That'd be verse 9.
Verse 9.
Mm-hmm. Just read a paragraph or so.
Trying to find it.
That's very small print, isn't it?
Right here.
Here, why don't you do this? This is a little bit bigger. This is a little bit bigger. Why don't you do this one right here?
Okay. Then God said, "Let the waters under the." Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and in the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering of the water seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds." And it was so. The earth produced vegetation and seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their lands. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the third day.
Great. When did you pick up, Ethan?
Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament in the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day.
Sure.
Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God said, saw that it was good.
You want to pick up, Barbara? Do you want to read?
And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, over birds of the air and the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed from which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. So it shall be food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Then the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had done. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work of creating that he had done.
Okay, so that's the end of the first creation story. So we're not going to go in deep and discuss all this, but just to hold kind of some mental flags, what are things that we see here that might bear relevance to this conversation?
I hate it when you restrict me, right?
Stay on topic.
I know.
Well, it's like when you go to the fridge, Tim, you can't eat everything in the fridge at once. Sometimes you say, I'm having spaghetti dinner tonight, and that precludes eating the meringue pie.
Everything after its own kind.
Yeah.
Okay? There's a strong emphasis on order and design.
What do you mean by everything after its own kind?
They said that a lot.
Yeah. The seeds bore fruit after its own kind. The animals got together according to their kind.
But then when it came to humans, it said according to our likeness.
Yeah. That's interesting.
Mm-hmm. Didn't it say multiply and fill the earth?
Multiply and fill the earth.
Okay, anything in here about gender, sexuality, marriage?
Male and female.
Okay, so we've got these categories, male and female.
He created them.
Mm-hmm. Fruitful and increasing number.
Okay, so you've got this command to multiply or be fruitful. So just let that kind of sit for a moment. Okay, so Genesis 2. Now, if this isn't something that you've noticed before, just pay attention. As you read the language here, the language changes significantly as we start in Genesis 2. It feels literally to me like a different kind of story. You'll notice that it's talking about a different timeline. So let's read Genesis 2, and let's see what we find there. So you can pick up Tim or Greg, whichever, start at the beginning of Genesis 2. Oh, yeah, that was the end of the first story. I'm sorry. Verse 4 is about where it starts. Yeah.
This is the story of the creation of the sky and the earth. When the Lord God made the earth and the sky, there were no plants on the earth. Nothing was growing in the fields. The Lord God had not yet made it rain on the land. There was no man to care for the ground, but a mist often rose from the earth and watered all the ground. Then the Lord God took dust from the ground and formed man from it. The Lord breathed the breath of life into the man's nose, and the man became a living person.
Okay, stop right there. We're going to finish the whole thing, but I just want to point this out just so you can see this. Do you see that is already a different timeline than what we just read in Genesis 1? This establishes a moment when God is forming Adam out of the dirt. And it describes that moment as a time when no shrubs had yet grown, what day did shrubs grow on in Genesis 1? Okay, the plants were all produced on day 3, right? So no plant had yet grown, no plant of the field had yet sprouted. The Lord God had not made it rain yet. That's arguably about the firmament question. That's a different day. Not sure exactly. But water would come out of the ground and water the surface of the land. Then the Lord God formed the man. So it's a different perspective. Okay? The Genesis 1 story is sort of this foundational building of the order of creation. So you've got the land, you've got pushing away the chaos of the water, you've got bringing the earth out of the water, you've got the sort of layers of life being formed, so you have plants, and then you have creepy crawlies, and then you have more advanced animals, and then birds of the air, and then you have humanity. It kind of emerges, this sort of almost hierarchy, kind of emerges out of the creation where God pushes away the chaos of the darkness and the water and brings out creation, okay? So now Genesis 2, kind of the scene is sort of like, it's sort of deserty sounding. Like there's this place, there's not very many plants, there's just kind of this non-raining kind of dew watering system, and God sits down in the dirt and forms man. Okay, so just that's the picture. So let's pick up verse 8.
In the middle of the garden, God put the tree that gives life, and he put there a tree that gives the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed through Eden and watered the garden. From that point, the river was divided. It had four streams flowing into it. The name of the first stream is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. That gold is good. Whatever, bdellium.
Yeah, exactly.
And onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows out of Assyria toward the east. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God put the man in the Garden of Eden to care for it. Work it. The Lord God commanded him, "You may eat the fruit from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat the fruit from the tree which gives the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat the fruit from that tree, you will die."
You go?
Yep.
Okay. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And I think you should read the next portion.
God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Okay. All right. So, again, little what flags do we see that pertain to this conversation?
Well, wife talks about relationship, husband and wife.
Okay, so there's some kind of a relationship, companionship. The command to procreate is in the Genesis 1 story. In the Genesis 2 story, the conversation is about companionship, right? The whole naming of the animals is actually about the man finding a suitable match, right? It's not just a fun kid story, let's have a parade of animals and name them. Mm-hmm. Like, the reason there's a parade of animals is because God says it's not good for him to be alone. Mm-hmm. And so they look at all the living things that are and determine along the way. The naming is not so much like, hey, I'm going to be creative and come up with the name of this. The naming is about identifying this thing's relationship to me, right? So naming in Hebrew is about identity. And so Adam's naming these things, and they're not for him. That's part of the naming process. And he's going through and he's naming, giving identities. And so he doesn't find this match that will answer that problem. It is not good for the man to be alone. And that companionship, the language that we have there, we've got helper to complement. Helper, this help word, the Hebrew word, just so that you can free your mind from any baggage that's going to hinder you as we have this conversation. The word in Hebrew for helper is the same class of word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit in Hebrew. So this isn't a assistant to the CEO. This is an empowering force, right? The helper here, the Holy Spirit, certainly all of us would agree the Holy Spirit's not subservient to anyone here.
Wow.
And so the language that's used to describe this companion is that they are a helper in that same kind of way. So just, let that bounce around your head. Let's stay with the English version. Yeah.
All right.
King James is inspired, so.
That's right. Yep, pick the one that works for you. Okay, so we've got this. It's not good for the man to be alone, right? So this is solving the alone problem. Let's look for a match, a helper, as his complement. So they go through the animal parade. The man's naming the creatures, but doesn't find any suitable match. So then God puts the man to sleep and makes this match. So you have now we have an introduction that's even more specific here of like the gender. We have this match of male, female in this part of the text. Okay, and then we get this editorial statement at the end that is kind of interesting because it feels sort of out of place of the creation story. Like, if the creation story exists to tell us about where we come from, then the editorial statement at the end seems a little weird and out of place. Okay, so you have this editorial statement that basically tells the creation story and ends by saying, this is why, and then we get what amounts to a marriage statement, right? This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. And then you get this other statement, the man and the wife were naked but felt no shame. So we get this kind of proto-marriage language. It doesn't say marriage, but it's talking about a man separating from his family, a woman separating, they come together, so new family. So marriage family is here kind of in a proto-state. And then naked does not equal shameful. All right. Anything else you see in there?
In verse 24, in that same verse, my translation says, and be joined to his wife. Does, some people would probably take that and say it might be some sexual. Is that what that means culturally?
Oh,
or?
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, does
become
the...
Become one flesh is definitely sexual.
Maybe.
Okay, so become one flesh. Is that about sexual intimacy? Okay. Okay, so in summary, the kind of traditionalist, the variety of traditionalist perspectives, they come to these two passages in these ways. Thomas Schmidt, who's a theologian that represents this perspective, basically summarizes this and says that the Genesis story tells us kind of these four really important things about life. It tells us that reproduction is good. That's where he starts. Reproduction is good. Sex is good. Marriage is good. And marriage requires male and female. And so you get reproduction is good, because it's a God-given injunction. You've got sex is good because naked doesn't equal shameful, and the intention is that this matched pair would be bonded in one flesh, and that's taken as a sexual intimacy. So sex is good. Marriage is good because it's this joining, you know, and so it's definitely, you know, because that editorial statement at the end of the second creation story, it's not just, hey, men and women have the ability to procreate, but there's a separation in creating a new unit. There's a coming together as a new family, essentially. So marriage is good. And then, based on this story, how the marriage happens is because you have this, the partner, and you get this word that shows up a lot. You have a partner that's complementary. Right? That's what makes the partnership, that they're complementary partners. In terms of their capacity to, you know, procreate, whatever. So all of the theologians who come to Genesis 1 and 2 as a basis for a traditionalist position, all of them are also coming to Genesis 1 and 2 with the idea that Genesis 1 and 2 are prescriptive. Right?
What do you mean?
That these stories are giving us God's will, God's intention for creation, and that God's creation, what happened in the creation time, is God's will forever, right? So that's the assumption. Now, the text doesn't say those things to us. We have to come to that idea from the way we look at Scripture. But that's the assumption, that what we read here is proscriptive. This is what God is saying is God's will about these things, God's will about gender, God's will about relationships, God's will about marriage, God's will about, you know, these things. And so that's sort of the crass summary of that is the kind of the pejorative sort of God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve thing that's out
there,
right? Right. That's where that comes from, is this idea that this is God, what we see in the creation story is the prescriptive definition of God's intention for all humanity. Okay? All right. Some other pieces. The loan complaint, it's not good for him to be alone. From that, we infer that man is incomplete. Men. Human people that are gendered men are incomplete without females. Right? So that's implicit in that reading, that they're incomplete until they're joined together. That complementarity is the thing that allows them to join together. Okay, so that's kind of the basis of Genesis 1 and 2 feeding into this conversation. So what comes up for you hearing that, having read through it yourself? What do you think about all that?
So where do we get the traditionalist in the like it? Let's just say, let's bring up the Catholic Church. And the priests do celibacy as their whatever. But if you take this as literal and God's design, isn't that going against God's design by being not having a partner, by not? I mean, if God, so if we're going to hold to the, let's say this, these two first chapters as the way God has designed everything, then every man and every woman should be paired together, right? So if that's God's design. So where did the church come up with the celibacy issue and go against this design?
Mm-hmm.
So
I think they would say that they joined with God.
Yeah.
That God is their partner.
Yeah.
Yes, but that is not.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes.
That isn't here.
He does not say, join me.
That's not there. So.
Right, because then the story could have been that Adam went through the parade of animals and has found that God was sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
To be complete.
Well, and then you also have Paul in the New Testament, so it's not just old,
right.
But you have Paul in the New Testament saying, I wish everybody was single like me. That would have been better.
Thanks.
I think that's where a huge issue comes, actually, that we have said you must have male and female, like the complementary piece is about marriage only. And I wonder if it's like, well, the complementary piece is that we need each other in our life,
mm-hmm.
married or not. Like Paul needed women in his life.
Yeah. Paul could have
used
a lot better possible with a woman.
Sheriff elbow to the ribs would have helped Paul.
Yeah, let's jump back here to Greg's question. I don't want to get into where did the Catholic Church come up with celibacy, but Greg's question is a really good intuition here, because the question at the heart of where did the church come up with celibacy, and is celibacy a challenge? Is celibacy, if Genesis 1 and 2 is God's prescriptive will, is the church's call to celibacy violating that? The intuition at the heart of that applies to a much wider circle, right? Because it's not just Catholic priests who've taken a vow of celibacy. Who else would that very same critique apply to? Well, certainly, right? Certainly, you know, single gay people, or, I mean, if they can't be in relationships.
How about just
single people in general?
Right, that's, thank you very much.
Uh-huh.
Thank you. So single people, anybody else?
What about people that can't procreate?
Okay, so infertile people. What about people who, for whatever reason, have chosen? They've said, for how we see our lives and our family, we're not choosing to have children.
Right?
Are those people making a willful decision against God's prescriptive will? We have another word for that. That's called sin. Right? A willful description, a willful choice to go against God's prescriptive will is sin. So our families that are couples that say, for whatever reason they have, you know, we wouldn't be good parents, we believe in over, you know, the church, the world is overpopulated, we don't feel we can provide financially, whatever reason they have, are they sinning by making that choice to go against God's prescriptive will?
Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's kind of an interesting thought that I've been rethinking, and that is that if a it's okay to say it, that the Muslims are outbreeding us, and therefore taking over is a story that's out there. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a story that's out there. And it's really obvious that at this point, if they had chosen not to procreate, things would be different. They would die, and that the earth would go back to being empty. So, is this a part of God's plan? And, you know, again, this is just my thinking, but it's about the subject, is that are we, by not having 12 kids, letting other thoughts win?
Right. Well, that is exactly the philosophical idea behind the Quiverful movement. If that's something, the Quiverful movement. So that's a Christian theological view that's pretty common. Homeschooling families, very conservative Christian families, they take the passage of scripture that talks about your children being the arrows of a righteous man, and that you have a lot of children, and so you have this quiver. And so the idea is that it is your spiritual responsibility, in compliance with God's prescriptive will, to have as many children as you can possibly manage having, so that you can send them out into the world as the arrows of God's will.
But opening the question says, it's obvious to look at it here and say it was important. It was way important here.
Well, contextually, no question. Yeah. It's absolutely vital, right? And I mean, when you start with, if the story is to be taken as a literal story, you're starting with two people, you have to procreate to create the species. And if the story is meant as an identity story to Israel coming back from Babylon, then that's still vital, right? Because they're coming back into the land, and they are this minority, and they need to procreate so that there'll be more of them, so that they can secure the land. You know, so at every point in history.
So do we have a right to say that it's not important now, since it was important then, and you can do markers along when it was? I'm not proposing an answer to that. It's just a question.
Right. I think that's a really important question. Yeah. Yeah. So is there any sort of time and culture amendment to this?
Yeah. Because then you look at China, where they restrict the number of children because of the population and that kind of stuff.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So the question of whether Genesis 1 and 2 are a prescriptive definition of God's designed will is a very interesting one that really is at the heart of a lot of questions that orbit Genesis 1 and 2, not just LGBT people, right? Like, in a sense, the traditionalist view of LGBT people relative to Genesis 1 and 2 is a function of literal creationism, okay? So literal creationism that puts forward that these passages are sort of journalistic statements of what happened historically when God created earth and humanity. And one of the functions of that literal reading is that we say what is in this story is what's prescriptive about God's design for humanity and for the world. If you don't have that reading, then you have some margin to see these stories as having other purposes. And then what are those purposes? And we begin to study that and look at that. The prescriptive thing is interesting because it raises some very, very funny questions. If this is prescriptive, you know, for example, Genesis 1, 26 to 31 establishes dominion for humans over the natural world. And that has been used historically as a biblical basis for exploitation of the natural world. And it has been used in theological argument in papers that you can find as the theological basis for saying that earth care is an unchristian practice, that it doesn't follow God's prescriptive will, because God's prescriptive will is that the earth is to be under the dominion of humans. Now, I feel like there's some serious theological but questions with that, but this is an example, right? That theology comes from this saying this is prescriptive. Another couple examples, I think you'll find them equally implausible, but these are things that have been at different times in our history as the church very deeply a part of the conversation. Genesis 9:11, which is later, but still comes out, still from this idea that Genesis is prescriptive, God makes this promise after the flood to never again flood the earth. Okay, so I read a paper this year where that passage was cited by someone saying that this is the reason why climate change scientists are unbiblical and Christians should not buy into climate change science, because God made the promise that the earth would never again be flooded, and therefore this whole idea
it wouldn't get real dry or real hot.
Right, but the idea that the oceans are going to rise because of global warming melting, you know, like that just biblically can't happen, because this is God's prescriptive will.
Well, they're not going to rise enough to cover Everest, but yeah, I'm sure New York.
Right.
Probably.
Right. Yeah. And of course, the much more common Genesis 2, which we read, is the basis, the absolute fundamental basis of the hierarchical male female conversation in the church. Right. That women are created to be a helper, subservient to the man. That it's God's prescriptive will that should be the case. And then you extract that out through the fall story in Genesis 3. That also says women are morally inferior, right? Women are more subject to temptation than men are. And that's been preached from pulpits. That's been argued. Genesis 9, later, that's also after the flood. That's where we get the curse of Ham story. So Ham is one of Noah's sons. The text describes Ham as the progenitor of the people who live in Africa. And so by way of really good logic, Ham thus is the genealogical father of black people.
He's the black sheep.
Right? He's also the black sheep, yes, because of his bad behavior with Noah. And so that text then is used to say, well, it's God's prescriptive will that people who are descended from Ham, who are black people, are meant to be slaves. They're meant to be in subservient positions. That's God's will for them. So these are examples of folks looking back to this very ancient part of the Bible, you know, sort of everything prior to Genesis 11, which it kind of feels to me like prehistory Genesis, looking back to those parts of the Bible and saying this is a prescriptive definition of God's will for humanity.
On the flip side, what I think is funny that nobody ever talks about, which would be prescriptive, is the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Like, we don't advocate for that. We aren't, like, as a part of our Christian life, we don't say, work towards this as a way of living.
Yeah.
Really, and that would be sure. Really prescriptive.
It's cold. Amen.
It's cold.
But I mean, yeah.
Yeah.
I actually think there is a lot to that. Mm-hmm. Very much so. And it probably is prescriptive.
And I would say, if we're talking prescriptive also, and I hadn't noticed this before, 129 and 30, clearly you have vegetarianism implied.
Oh, it's not, yes. Oh, I know. Oh, I know. Having grown up in a vegetarian church. Yes, I know.
Yeah. Yeah. And yet people wouldn't, you know, some of them, you know, the bacon lovers didn't ever latch onto that and say, yeah, that's what we ought to be doing.
Well, they're just very, very fast plants.
Yeah.
Very...
We're talking about prescriptive, and then, but there's a big, big thing in the middle here that has a lot to do with original design and what is real. And the original design may be this. It might be this, but that's not our current condition because of the sin introduced into the world. In my opinion, when sin created, it changed us from having the ability to live this way. And so you are no longer able to live this way for a reason. That's the reason why Jesus had to come. So when sin entered the world, regardless of whether this is prescriptive or not, we do not have the ability to live that way. So, and ever since the sin, God has been making amendments to accommodate the sin and allow freedom. For instance, the food issue in somewhere in the New Testament, the eating meat was suddenly okay, and it was from God, and it was a vision from one of his prophets, regardless of whether you think that was a false prophet or whatever, it's in the Bible. And so the rules have changed. So if you're saying this is a prescriptive and God is, so you're saying God is wishy-washy, changes his mind. Well, I think God designed things this way, but he allows for other ways for peace and for, because he knows we can't live this way anymore because of the sin.
Which goes back to naked and unashamed.
Right.
Is that that's the result clearly of sin.
Right. Regardless of whether this was the design intent, we are no longer able to live in that realm. And
so I found this, Greg. This is exactly what you're talking about. This is a quote that from a paper that I read. If we live in a Genesis 3 world and not in a Genesis 1 and 2 world, this undoubtedly means that everyone's sexuality is sinful, broken, and disordered, just like everything else about us. No human has Genesis 1 to 2 sexuality. To paraphrase a statement about the U.S. military from former Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld, surprise you that I'd quote him, don't I? We go into our adult life with the sexuality we have, not the sexuality we might want or wish to have. No adult is a sexual innocent. Our task, if we are Christians, is to attempt to order the sexuality we have in as responsible a manner as we can. We can't get back to Genesis 1 and 2, a primal, sinless world, but we can do the best we can with Genesis 3 sexuality, which is what we have. Catholic ethicist Lisa Cahill once wrote that Christian sexual ethics in the world we actually live in must help people come to, quote, the most morally commendable course of action concretely available to them in their particular circumstances, unquote. That pertains to all of us. I think that's what you're talking about, right? That the reality of our life is we live post Genesis 1 and 2. And so when we as a church do this thing, which we do with Genesis 1 and we do it with the epistles, right? We look at Genesis 1 as God's prescriptive definition of how humanity ought to function. And we look at the epistles as God's prescriptive definition of how churches ought to look, right?
Except we avoid parts we don't like.
Right. Well, that's the same with Genesis, right? Yeah. So we look back and we say, this is the blueprint. Our job is to get back to that. But the biblical story isn't about getting back to anything. The biblical story is about getting moved forward in Christ and forward toward God's restoration, that what God is going to do. And even the restoration language may not be theologically perfect, because the Revelation story is not God's restoration. It is God creating a new thing, a new heaven and a new earth. The new heaven descends, right? That imagery is not about God sort of putting all the pieces back together, right? It's about God bringing a whole new thing in place.
Well, God coming from a mature bride is kind of moving forward.
Right. And that, I mean, that image of mature bride is a person who's grown and matured and come to a certain position, a certain place in their maturity, right? Which is, that's that trajectory of growth. You used a word, Greg, when you were sharing your thoughts. You talked about God accommodating. And I think, well, that's a word that for some folks is scary. It really is this model that we spent some time talking about, right? That you know, you've got God's character as the model for us. God is love. You've got Jesus articulating that as love, Lord, your God, with thy heart, soul, love, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. You've got the Ten Commandments breaking that down into some specific ways we express love for God and some specific ways we express love for people. And then you've got all of these different applications that reach down into the circumstances of our life and help us elevate up to living toward this ideal. So when we talk about these things, whether we're talking about marriage and family, whether we're talking about gender roles, whether we're talking about, you know, did God design, you know, marriage to be about procreating, and, you know, all these questions. So you could say, yes, but does that even matter for a person who's in a circumstance where that is not what is available to them? Whether that person is a person who's infertile, or you know, a couple who, you know, two elderly widow, you know, widower and a widow who get married late in life and they're not going to have children and it doesn't even make sense for them to try. Is their marriage not blessed? You know, And then it's very easy to, by analogy, go from that to saying, well, what then about a couple of gay men who want to get married? And what they want to get married for is to solve this problem. They want to get married to solve the problem of it is not good to be alone. They want companionship. They want the invested, intimate relationship that develops over time in that safe place, which is, you know, what we believe marriage is about. But to get to that, like to read back to Genesis 1 and 2, that this is the definition of marriage, you have to look through this incredibly long tunnel, bypassing a whole lot of marriages that are about everything else except companionship. Like, there just isn't a good marriage story in the Bible that's about intimate companionship. Maybe Ruth and Boaz, but even that has all these additional sort of elements of, you know, the sort of protection of patriarchy and poverty and wealth and politics. Like, there's all these other elements to it, you know? And so, what? Song of Solomon?
Yeah, right, but well, they're made up.
Right. Yeah. Well, right. Yeah, exactly. You know, it's a poem, you know? So, yeah, that's great. You know, so then that puts us in this weird place where you sort of have this yes and. Like, does the Genesis story establish the gender categories of male and female? Yes. But is it logical or biblically fair to say from that real human beings who have a gender experience that is not the male or female binary are thus human people that are in dignity inferior in the eyes of God, right? And I'm not talking necessarily about the controversial choice of a person who has a clear gender and makes the choice to do a physical surgical change to a different gender. I'm talking about a whole history of intersex people and ambiguous genitalia people and like all these different people who there is a countable percentage of human population since Genesis who haven't fit into a perfect, pure gender binary. So if we say that Genesis is proscriptive going forward, then we just have to say those people aren't God's will, those people aren't God's intention, those people are somehow outside of God's mistakes. Prescriptive will. What? Mistakes.
Beliefs than are today.
Right.
Is that they are not. That's why you have.
Right. And so at some point you get yourself to the crux where you get to that moment and you say, okay, then I have to make a provisional applicable decision. Am I willing to allow this theology to put me in a place where I treat those people with less dignity, or am I not?
Well, it's the same place on the boat thing, is that as soon as I say you're a mistake, how long does it take to get around to find a way that finds me to be a mistake?
Mm-hmm. On a practical basis, I can remember the conversation in my living room about my sister, who, if you remember, is Downs, and was born with a hole in her heart, and the doctors at that said, don't fix it, you know, just let it play out kind of, you know, naturally, which would give her an extremely shortened lifespan. And the conversation in our living room around, that's what they were recommending, but you would never have that conversation with someone else who was normal. You know, you'd do all you could to extend their life.
And when we look inside, it's not too hard to find something in us.
Yeah.
It's just very, very complicated. The whole thing.
It was so clear before we looked at it.
Yeah.
It just might be a design factor. Because if you are in need and the harder your life is, the closer you realize and know who God is.
It's true.
For me, I mean, I've watched a lot of people, and the people who have no issues, no troubles, they can do whatever they want, they have no conflicts, they have an easier time. People that actually struggle to live for food every day, that have terminal illness, have all the troubles in the world, they know him. Mm-hmm. They walk with him every day. And I think it's a curse.
The weak things to confound the strong or something, whatever that goes.
Maybe that's prescriptive.
And that is the prescriptive.
But if you live the perfect, easy life, too, then you don't look at what it says here and say, but then what it says here, they don't match. If it's all good, you don't ever have to look. Like, I think that's what I keep thinking. Mm-hmm. Is that this doesn't match what something says over here, or at least not just on a very surface look. You don't look much deeper until you start to hurt.
Yeah.
And then it's like, well, it must be something else, because this isn't all working.
Yeah, this kind of reminds me, it's off topic a little bit, but this kind of reminds me of, if you had faith the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it would happen. And it's like, so who can do that? Why do I need to know that if I can't?
Right.
Don't tease me.
Right. So it's just a measuring stick that says my faith is probably not as big as I think it is. Maybe.
I just want to say that up until this week, I've appreciated and do still everything in here. But I woke up one night this week of a million questions. Mm-hmm. I thought, I don't feel like I can go back in there with all these questions and fit. Wow. And then I came today and it was like, wow, this is really amazing. So I appreciate this group and just all of you checking.
Those questions are where faith lies, mm-hmm. right? Like, I mean, I was raised in a world that doubt was your first indicator that your faith is broken, mm-hmm. right? And so you do what you can to avoid doubt, which means being committed to certainty, knowing as much as you possibly can know so that you can have an answer to give in the moment that you need to give an answer, you know, present yourself with, you know, articulate strength, you know, mm-hmm. try not to interact with people who, you know, make you ask too many questions. Like, all those things are rooted around this idea that, well, doubt's the indicator that you've got a problem. But doubt is just asking questions. It's not knowing. That's what it is, right? And faith is not a synonym for certainty. It's not. You know, and so in the world of in the sort of spectrum of faith, whether we're talking about, you know, what do you believe about Genesis or any of these things, there are two places on the scale where there's certainty. There's this end, which is the person that says, you know what, it's just so clear to me from all this. Like right now, we just looked at two chapters in the Bible that contradict one another and timeline. The whole thing is bunk. I absolutely don't believe in the Bible. I absolutely don't believe in God. Okay, that's kind of certainty. And then on the other end of the scale, there's the God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me certainty, which you, I believe, can only hold by not looking closely at the text, right? Like, you have to limit your what you look at in order to hold that. That's the only two places there are certainty. So everywhere else on the scale, everywhere else, and that's a vast scale. You know, you got Unitarians down here, and you've got, you know, evangelicals here who really are more liberal than they think they are. They just can't say it because they have certain, you know, community prescriptions about what they believe, but they have sort of a lot of amendments of how they'll apply it in their life. You've got everyone in between. And in this whole space is this thing that has unhelpfully been called doubt, which just is simply acknowledging that you don't know how these puzzle pieces all fit together or what the answer is. And I think what ties back to what Tim's comment is, you know, here I have no need of God or the Holy Spirit. I don't believe in them. Over here I have no need of God or the Holy Spirit because God revealed his full and complete will in Scripture, which I obey to every jot and tittle. In the meanwhile, this space is where we have a relationship with the living God. Right? That's the only place. Here or here, it's unnecessary.
And I can tell you, by sitting with people all day long, we do not like that ambiguous place. As human beings, I mean, just as psychologically as human beings, we like closure. And closure comes from certainty and clarity. And it's encouraging to see that even the early church, it was in the middle of that gray. Okay? Do we eat or welcome or do we do this or do we do that? That lots of those discussions are happening in Acts where we still don't know, you know, what we're trying to do here. Mm-hmm. So we're in good company. In the middle, it's just uncomfortable. Mm-hmm.
But, like you said, Mark, but the middle is where the relationship is.
Yeah.
The other, there is not relationship in those other places.
There's right, it's either. The only place we need God.
Yeah.
You know, and if we take that to be a serious reality, that the Holy Spirit speaks, well, why would he bother speaking here or here, that we can know spiritual truth through the Spirit of Jesus, like that wouldn't happen in either of those places. It's the only place for the life that we're talking about. I mean, Jesus' prescription, Jesus talks about the life of the vine. The life of the vine makes no sense in either of these places, right? If you have theological certainty, what purpose do you have for this ongoing connection of sustaining spiritual life? You know, I mean, the only other way that you can interpret that is to say, well, that connection is the thing that keeps you out of hell, right? So once you're unconnected, now you're hellbound. But we know when we read the Gospels, when we read the New Testament, that whatever you make of hell, hell is not the whole story. Like God's purposes for us in this life is not just simply and exclusively to get us out of this tangible life into eternity and avoid hell. Like there's too much other instruction about how to live and how to relate and how to be, you know, it's just much broader than that.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we get to. I don't know that, you know, like you can be in denial, I guess. Like, that's the thing that is. And so then the question then, when we think about something like the LGBT question, you know, the question that remains for us then is how do we live in relationship to that? You know, and to be able to say, you know, if I believe that the Genesis story is inspired by God to me, and I see that this version of interpreting it, which is saying that it's prescriptive of God's will for all time, isn't satisfying all the questions, then that means I need to go to it and study it again. I need to study it more. I need to try and understand, you know, we need to go through that whole onion process with these passages.
I was wondering about that.
You know, so what are these, you know, what's the context here? What's the literature genre? You know, what can we learn about the purpose of these texts? Because what we're doing, I mean, one of the hugest problems with Genesis is that we try and make Genesis be something that Genesis was never meant to be. You know, like, we won't spend a lot of time on this because we're done now, but Genesis, as an example, was not written to be a scientific textbook in the way that we have scientific textbooks in school now. It wasn't written for that purpose. But a lot of people treat it like that's what it is. You know, well, that you get a lot of problems when you go into the wrong section of the library and you pull a book off the shelf and you treat it like a different kind of literature. You know, you get a lot of misunderstanding.
And it doesn't come with a label that says what kind of literature it is.
Yeah, the label is a little bit difficult to see. That's true. All right. So that is some time with Genesis. Do you recall, I had a list and I couldn't find it. There were some other passages that we talked about when we met last that we were hoping to touch on.
That were question passages. Anybody remember those?
If you don't remember them right now, if you would...
Did you write them down?
Check that out. I did, but I can't find them. So let me pray, and if you've got those, send them to me, and then we'll keep moving. Father in heaven, guide our hearts and our thoughts as we consider these things. Living in that middle space where there is a measure of ambiguity and uncertainty, it's uncomfortable for us. We'd much rather jump in into one of those ends of the scale where we just can rest assured that we know the answers. And it just seems like that's not the reality of the life that you've given us. And so I just pray that you give us guidance and wisdom, that you know, that you teach us how to live in that ambiguous space in a way that's loving, and that our stability, our sense of stability, is rooted in you rather than in certainty, that it's rooted in who you are and in your character rather than in how much we think we know and how committed we are to our particular doctrinal viewpoint. Guide us. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.